invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, which we'll finish up chapter 4 this morning, and also take the first verse of chapter 5. Let's read God's word together, starting in 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The word of the Lord. Now, I'll remind you, as we take this up, that there are three main topics that Paul deals with in Galatians. Paul has to answer three charges. Do you remember that outline? The first charge was made against Paul personally. It was an attempt to discredit him. His opponents would say he's not worth listening to. He's got no authority. He's just kind of a renegade or a lone ranger and a loose cannon. He's out there preaching something that he made up just because he wants the Gentiles to follow him. Or if he didn't make it up, well, somebody made it up. And so Paul had to defend his call, his authority, and his message. He had to assert that his message is the true gospel. It is the one and only gospel. It's not man-made at all. It was directly given to him by Jesus Christ, starting on the Damascus Road, of course, as you know, and that Christ had commissioned him personally to go out to the Gentiles and preach the good news of salvation. Jesus said, I've got the Jews here in Jerusalem. I've got the Israel covered with Peter and the other apostles. But as for you, Paul, go out and make my name known among all the nations far and wide. And that was chapter 1 and 2. The second section, which we arrive at the end of today, chapters 3 and 4, is the doctrinal part. Okay, it's Paul's teaching. How do we know? Okay, if this is an error, then what's the truth? The central doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, granted on the sole basis of a person's trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, the Son of God, the sinless one, the sacrificial lamb, the merciful high priest, the Son of God, and the lover of our souls, and the coming King. The charge of his opponents has been, well, what about the law? God's law, you can't just take it away. God's law is eternal. And many wise and pious men have devoted their lives to analyzing the law, searching it, making judgments about it, determining all the right ways to keep God's commandments. And it's by these traditions that we protect and honor God's law. We mark ourselves as a special people belonging to him. We earn his approval, and we show ourselves worthy of the age to come. The law and the traditions of our fathers, that's our passport to the age to come. And you can't just brush it all off the table. So in chapters 3 and 4, Paul has been dealing with this issue. How does God save? Who does God save? And on what basis does he save? And I hope by now, at the end of chapter 4, that the answer to you is crystal clear, that it's entirely apart from questions of religious works, works righteousness, law-keeping, ceremonies, traditions, genealogy, and so on. God, plainly put, saves sinners. He saves sinners. He has revealed himself as a God who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He is a physician who heals the sick. Okay, the well don't need a physician. God is merciful to the contrite of heart and to the repentant. We have to just face it that we are sinners. And no works that we do, no candles that we light, no prayers that we say, no religious stuff that we do or traditions that we keep can change the fact that we are sinners in need of God's mercy. But whosoever believeth on him, whosoever, shall never be ashamed. Those are the words of the Lord. Whoever believes in me, the same one God is Lord over all who call upon his name. You see, the gospel is generous and it is not stingy. You don't have to jump through 100 religious hoops to be saved, and that is the message of the gospel of grace. The third section that we're now entering upon and we'll spend our next weeks with is the rebuttal. Okay, you have to answer the rebuttal of those who are the in crowd, those who are, they're the acceptable ones. And the rebuttal goes like this. Well, if you preach this free salvation to everyone, people are just going to throw off all restraint and they're going to live ungodly lives. And why shouldn't they? You know, what are you trying to do here, Paul? If God generously forgives our sins, then why not sin it up? Why not just do what you please if there's no consequences to our sin? Why not just live for yourself? And the remainder of the book is going to focus on the question of Christian living. So what shall we do? How shall we live out our lives now that we know Messiah? But we can't get to that unless we lay this foundation first. There is no other foundation which can be laid other than Jesus Christ. And if you just build a beautiful house of morality on a foundation of sand, it's going to collapse. Morality, in and of itself, doesn't get you into God's kingdom. Morality is just a beautiful house with no foundation. So otherwise, we would buy the lie that a man is going to go to heaven simply because he's honest in business, he never cheats on his wife, he's a good patriot, and so on. He never tells a lie. That's a lie. Such a person is not going to get into the kingdom of heaven unless his life is built on the right foundation. Amen. So there is a Christian ethic. There is Christian morality. But it has to be built. It's the outgrowth of a belief system. Okay? It is not behavior that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. That fruit has to grow from a tree that has its roots in Jesus Christ. And you can't just take apples and fishing line and hang them on a tree that doesn't produce any fruit by itself and say, look at this beautiful tree that I've got. That's moralism. Okay, well, anyway, we'll get to that in due time. How should the Christian now live? We have to finish laying the foundation. So here we are. Paul brings this foundational, this doctrinal section to a close with the example of Abraham once again. Of course, Abraham is the patriarch of the chosen family. He's the one that God called. He's the one that God made a covenant with. He made the promises to. He gave him the mark of circumcision. And the Jewish nation prided itself on their being the heirs to God's blessings simply because they were of physical membership in his family. Okay? We are God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, well, what am I supposed to say? They're not. Okay? We are God's chosen family. They aren't. We're the seed of Abraham. Yes, of course, God created the other nations too, but he didn't make a covenant with any of them, did he? It even says that in the scripture, in the Psalms, it says he declares his word to Jacob. He declares his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. That's Psalm 147. So there is a pride in being the elect, in being the chosen people. And so Paul uses this illustration, this allegory, to make a very critical point. And that is that even descent from Abraham, special though that is, and a privilege though it is, that does not trump the responsibility to believe God. And remember Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness.
Amen. Amen.
And so you remember how Jesus said to the Jews, when they boasted that they were Abraham's children, he said, if you really were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham, you would act like Abraham. Hey, you would believe God like he did. You would believe in the one he has sent. Abraham saw my day from afar, and he rejoiced. And if you Jews were his children also, you would receive me. And apart from Jesus Christ, and apart from belief in him, one is accursed and condemned and excluded, whether you're of Abraham's family or not. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, you say you honor the law, you say you keep the scriptures, but if you paid closer attention to the scriptures, you would see that they point towards me. So you need to pay closer attention to this word of God that you say you uphold. And you see how Paul kind of pulls that same zinger on them in verse 21. Hey, you who want to be under the law, you need to pay closer attention to the words that you're reading, okay? Pay closer attention to what the law says. I need to remind you that Abraham had two sons. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? But Ishmael is excluded from God's inheritance, isn't he? Does he have a share? No. He was sent away. Okay? Now, he can claim descent from Abraham, just like you Israelites can. If anything, he has more of a right to Abraham's inheritance because he's the firstborn, according to the flesh. So, don't you think he has something? But you know very well that God passed him over and made a covenant with Isaac. It is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned, God said. So let's see that in Scripture, actually. Turn to Genesis 17. And I don't need to tell you how Abraham's wife, Sarah, was getting old, you know, and the years were going by and going by, and she got tired of waiting for God to keep his promise to give her husband a family. And so she said, well, I guess why don't you take my slave girl, Hagar, and have a child through her. And then the child Ishmael was the result of that union. So Genesis 17:15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I don't care if she's old. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to him, no way. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. I have a son already, just bless him. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Now turn over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Verse 6. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so he did send them away. But we see that Abraham's physical descendants include some who will inherit the kingdom and some who will not. Now, what's the difference? They're all his children by fleshly descent. Okay, as Galatians said, in the ordinary way, okay, according to the flesh. But some are his children only in that way. They're only born by the ordinary way, while others are born according to the supernatural power of God. Isaac isn't favored just because he's the son of the wife as opposed to the son of the slave girl. He's favored. The difference is that Sarah's baby is a supernatural baby. Okay, it was a work of God. It was done by the power of the Spirit of God. Sarah was barren. You know, Sarah could not, she did not have in her the capacity to have children. She was desolate. And Isaac was a supernatural gift of God. Today, if you are a member of God's family, it's not because you had it in you to please God. It's not at all because your parents were Christians, or because you attend a Baptist church, or because you're such a good person, or because you're kind, or because you're honest. It's not because you have faithfully tithed. It's not because you have taught Sunday school, or have given to the poor, or went to a Christian school, or kept free from alcohol all your life. It's because God has done a supernatural work in you who were barren of righteousness. You did not have the capacity to be righteous. Of course, if you did some of those things, or all of them, well, then fine. It's good that you came up in a good, solid Christian tradition. It's good that you're a moral person and all of that. But it doesn't take away the responsibility for you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness instead of in your own self. There's only pride in any of that. And there's no room for pride in the kingdom of God, because pride doesn't leave any room for God's grace. Pride kills. So take a lesson from Genesis that the only reason the nation of Israel even exists at all is because God did a supernatural work and he gave conception to a woman who was barren. Apart from that work of God, there would be no nation of Israel. Just the same, the only reason there is a people in Christ at all is because the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work and awakens, quickens the spiritually dead into everlasting life. When that happens, when there is a supernatural work and the Holy Spirit gives life to the dead, it's something undeniable and powerful. It must have been of God. And it puts laughter in your mouth. His name is laughter. It puts joy in your heart and rejoicing, just like he says in Galatians, "Rejoice, thou barren." Who would have thought that old Sarah would have a son? Who would have thought that God would receive a thug like me, a foul-mouthed, drug-using, lying, selfish brute, and now I am a child of God? What great love the Father shows to lowly people, that they should be called his children. And yet that is just what I am by the grace of God. I am a child of God. And like a calf, I love the picture from Malachi, like a calf released from its stall, you're going to go out and spring and leap for joy. The psalmist says, when the Lord returned mercy to his people, when the Lord restored our fortunes, it was like a dream. Our mouth was full of laughter and our heart with singing. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And we are glad. That's the work of the Spirit. It puts gladness in your heart. Rejoice. But for that gladness, now here's a caution, for that gladness to be full, there's some pain to endure. That pain comes because we have to part ways with certain things that are dear to us. Hear poor Abraham's request to the Lord. If only Ishmael could live before you. And God's response, I understand your tender feelings for your son. But But no, it must be a supernatural work of God. The scripture says, not by strength, nor by might, not by, it says in John, not by the will of a husband, not because of your little clever shortcut there, Abraham, but by my spirit. Now, I understand that you feel certain affection for people in your neighborhood, people in your life, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your other loved ones, who may be really good people. They're moral, upstanding citizens, that they're really, they are nice. And it is painful to think of the fact that they may go away to everlasting punishment. But the only way into the kingdom of God is by a supernatural work of God, not by a morality that is the result of parents teaching you manners, learning how to get along in society, hey, the product of human effort. Now, God does bless such people, moral people. He blessed Ishmael. But my covenant, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac, my new covenant, my eternal covenant, I'm going to establish with those who are of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just those who are of the flesh, so to speak, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just those who bear a pretty close resemblance to Judeo-Christian morals. But really, you know, their good behavior doesn't spring from faith in Christ. It springs from just the efforts of the natural self. I will bless Ishmael, but I will make my covenant with Isaac. We also have to part with the Ishmael that's in us and send away the offspring of the flesh, so to speak. Now, I'm talking about religious traditions. People love the religious tradition in which they grow up. And they say, oh, come on, it can't help that we add a couple of little rituals and things, a couple of conditions, a couple of holy days and fasts and prayers and so on. It can't hurt to have these things. But to the extent that those extra conditions add ground for a self-generated pride to the work of Jesus, we must make a break. And that is likely to cause some pain. It's painful to part with a religious tradition in which you have previously hung your hopes. It's painful to take that self-confidence, which, you know, we've known it ever since it was a baby, and send it away into the desert. But we must do it, because the inheritance only falls to those who are born of a supernatural work of God, and that is those who fall down on their face and they say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be called your child. I am barren. I'm void of the capacity to be righteous. I have nothing to give you. I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And to such as that, the Lord puts his hand on your shoulder and he says, fear not. Rather, rejoice. I give you life, O barren one. Arise to fullness of life, to newness of life, the abundant life. I give it to you freely. See what Paul does here in this allegory. Okay? See how he turns the tables on these prideful Jews, Judaizers. Okay? Of course, they would have looked down their nose at Ishmael and everything having to do with Ishmael. But Paul associates Ishmael, the offspring according to the flesh, with works of the flesh, with religious works of the flesh, anything that can be done just by deciding that you're going to do it. And he associates the slavery of Hagar with the burden of the law, the law that God himself gave at Mount Sinai, the whole Old Covenant. And he says that the city of Jerusalem is in slavery under this covenant. Obviously, he's talking about Judaism and everyone who follows the system of it, whether they're natural-born Jews or converted Gentiles, they're slaves. People who live by the law, people who listen to the rabbi's teachings and who live by the tradition, the Mishnah, they're in slavery. They bear a yoke, like it says in chapter 5, verse 1. Okay? They're burdened with a yoke of slavery. And Jesus said, you Pharisees, you pile up these large burdens and you plop them on men's shoulders, and then you don't even give them a helping hand to help them obey. Now, we had our Sunday school lesson a couple of weeks ago, and the anecdote at the beginning was how the author of the Sunday school lesson had gone, traveled to Israel, and he had enjoyed a Sabbath day with some Orthodox Jews, and they spent the whole day literally doing nothing. And the anecdote said, you know, how he really enjoyed the day. And I'm glad that he really enjoyed the day. But do you know why the Orthodox Jews don't do anything on the Sabbath day? It's because they are enslaved to the Sabbath day. They dare not break the Sabbath day or any other of hundreds and hundreds of rules. Their acceptance with their peers absolutely hinges on it. Their conscience before God utterly depends on keeping the Sabbath and many, many other rules. In the written tradition, the Mishnah, there are 39, that's the 40 minus 1, okay, 39 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath, and each and every one of them has been blown up into this almost absurd scope. So, for example, blowing on a dandelion or watering your plants is forbidden because it constitutes sowing. Anything that assists in the growth of a plant or a crop is sowing. So, you know, don't kick a dandelion. Dragging your chair legs through the dirt is considered plowing because it leaves a rut where a seed might fall and take root. Climbing a tree also is forbidden because your foot might break off a little twig and that would be considered reaping. Squeezing an orange to get the juice out for your breakfast, that constitutes threshing, okay, separating. Sorting is forbidden, and you better not do this at my house anyway, but if you have trail mix, you can't take the M&Ms and leave the peanuts. And you better not do that anyway, but it's forbidden on the Sabbath. You can do it on other days. For children, coloring on a paper with crayons would be forbidden because it's considered dyeing wool. Slapping a mosquito would be considered slaughtering. Other things that are forbidden include making two loops, sewing two stitches, tying together two threads, tying anything, tearing anything, untying anything. So ladies, if you have a ribbon in your hair, you really shouldn't have it because you might be tempted to untie it. Building, especially, building anything, but that includes putting up an umbrella because you're erecting a structure. It might include putting the shutters on your windows. You're bringing a house to a point of completion. If you've ever had a book where two of the pages were stuck together and you have to separate them with your finger or with a knife, that's forbidden because that's considered putting the finishing touch on something. And you bring the book into its final usable condition, and so it's something that you can't do on the Sabbath. You can't transport something from the private to the public domain. So you can't hand somebody an item over the threshold of your house. Many, many others. I mean, there are just hundreds and hundreds of others, and whoever breaks any of them is liable to bring a sin offering. That's why Paul says that the city of Jerusalem is in slavery. These are the kinds of burdens that the Pharisees tied up and laid on men's shoulders. And that's just one item of life, the Sabbath day. 24 chapters of the Mishnah deal with what you can't do on the Sabbath, and there are 500 other chapters dealing with cleanliness and holy days and offerings and how to do business and the kosher diet, all of you know, what you can eat, what foods you can and can't eat together, how to scrub the pots, what utensils to use, and it just goes on and on. You could try to comply, but it's hardly freedom. It's a heavy, heavy burden. And you know that many people do give it the old college try to live this way. The slave woman, as Paul would say, has her children. It's children of a covenant of bondage and penalties. But as for me, I was, like it says in verse 27, I was never in labor like that. And that's why it infuriates them. Hey, they have borne the heat of the day, so to speak. They have done all of this very difficult work and been so careful to keep it all, but I never bent over backward for any of that, and yet God receives me. He's justified me freely by his grace, and I know the Messiah, and I've seen God's Holy Spirit at work with my own two eyes. I'm a citizen of another Jerusalem, a free city. The Jerusalem above, it's an everlasting city, and everyone whose citizenship is there has been begotten supernaturally of the Lord God in keeping with his promise to Abraham that the Gentiles would be blessed through him. The Gentiles. And so God has kept this promise. Paul says the system of Judaism and the Old Covenant has had its day. And he says, you see the end product of it. You see where it leads once you buy the argument that righteousness is a matter of commandment keeping. This is where it ends, in this kind of slavery. It's a burden that's impossible to bear, is what Peter said. And Paul says, we have to bid that kind of relationship to God farewell. Send it away into the desert, because those who live that way will never receive the inheritance. They will never share in the inheritance. The only ones who will are those who are born supernaturally of God. Now, hear my appeal, all you churchgoers. The same two categories of people exist in church pews. There are some who will inherit the kingdom of God, and there are some who will not, because some are only there according to the flesh, so to speak. My parents went to church, so I go. My friends go, so I go. I go to make my grandma happy. I go simply by mere force of habit. I go to make an impression on a girl. I go because I'm lonely. I go to hear the latest gossip. I take my kids because I want them to get some values. I go to hear a good speech. I go because isn't that what God wants to grant eternal life? Those people are there according to the flesh. But there are others there that God has done a supernatural work in them. He has regenerated them. He has given them a new life beyond the one that their mom gave them. The Spirit of God has quickened them, has brought them from darkness into light, from death into life, and they are now God's children. They've moved from ignorance of God to personal friendship with God. And they're his children. And the people in the pew say, well, aren't we all God's children? The answer is no. God is not the father of all. He is the father of those in Christ. It's to as many as received him that he gave the right to be called children of God, to them that believe upon his name. Only supernatural children are going to receive the inheritance, and the others are going to be left out in the cold like Ishmael was. If you belong to Christ, rejoice in your freedom. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast off the regulations and be free. Go home today and climb a tree. You won't have to bring a sin offering for it. Play a little soccer. Do a little grocery shopping if you have to. Only love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Sing, you barren people. Never fear. You will not be put to shame. Fear no disgrace. You will not be humiliated. Forget the shame of your youth. Remember no more the reproach of your barrenness, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. My unfailing love for you will never be shaken, and my covenant of peace will never be removed. Let us pray and thank God today.
Amen.
Lord God, our maker, our husband, you who have betrothed us to yourself, through the cross of Calvary, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we honor and praise and thank you forever and ever, because you have taken us unworthy, empty-handed people, and you have made us your children, and you have given us the promise of an everlasting inheritance that will never fade away. It is not unto us, O Lord, that the glory belongs. It is to you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, which happened long before we ever dreamed of him. Thank you that the way has been prepared, and may we receive it freely. May we never charge for it. May we never expect others to pay for it. We know that the way has been fully paid. Lord, set our consciences at rest. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. We know they are many, and we still aren't worthy to be called your children. But Lord God, we revel in your love, and we ask you to stir up our hearts to love one another in the same fashion. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.